I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew writes, this is following the crucifixion of Christ. He has died, and it's evening, and verse 57 starts, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him." Now, it's interesting about Joseph of Arimathea. I just got to throw this in. He's a Sadducee. Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. But Joseph of Arimathea believed in Jesus. So that's just an interesting tidbit for you. Verse 59, "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb he made be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, some things never seem to change. Faith is always the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Doubt is always like the waves of the sea tossed and driven about by the wind. And the Bible describes the wind in Ephesians 4:14 as a violent agitation of conflicting teaching and doctrine, deception and cheating of men, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The wind is the divergent things that you hear. And they're worried about deception. Deception is always a thing that we need to be concerned about. We always need to be aware. We always need to be alert to these things. But they were coming to Pilate and they said, we're afraid that this deceiver. Now they were doubters because they had heard all these conflicting things and they were coming and said, okay, we want to resolve this. Because we know that Jesus is a liar. We know he's a deceiver. We understand all these things about him. I mean, he faked the miracles. He faked the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He faked all this stuff. So we know he's a deceiver. And we've got to put a guard on the tomb because his disciples, who are partners with him in all this deception, if they come and steal the body, this is going to be the biggest deception of all, claiming he's been raised from the dead. You know, there's people that still believe that today. There are all kinds of stories out and theories out. It's interesting here because the people that came to Pilate are Pharisees. Now, I told you, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a Sadducee. Sadducees didn't believe, and that was the ruling belief in Judaism at that time. There were Sadducees and Pharisees, and there's a great battle on. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. They did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, however, did believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection are coming saying, we can't allow this guy to fake a resurrection. Think about it. Does that sound like some Christians today? We believe God can do anything, but we don't allow healing to go on in the church or prayer to go on in the church because there might be an outbreak of healing. You know, what would we do if people actually got healed? You know, they'll pray. As long as there's no possibility of it, they'll pray. Now, my mother, it's interesting, my mother was looking at going into heart surgery. And when she was really scared because back in those days, when I was about 18 years old, about 50% of the people died on the table. This was serious stuff. Mom was looking at minimum of 3 bypasses, maybe 5. I mean, this was serious stuff. And my mom said, I want to be anointed for healing. because our denomination at that time, they believed in an anointing not for death rites, but an anointing for healing. And Dad, the pastor, he said, well, okay, I guess we can do that if that's what you want. You know, Dad didn't have much faith on it. I don't know what the other deacons thought that participated. I don't know if they had much faith, but Mom wanted to be anointed for healing. Not anointed to die, she wanted to be anointed to heal. And so when they went into surgery, Dad's talking to me and he's preparing me for Mom's death and the news that the doctor will come out and say she's died and just we're really sorry about it. He's having his father-son chat with me, just expecting Mom to pass away and, you know, or if she survives, she'll die in a couple days, you know, and all this kind of good stuff. And the doctors came out after a long surgery and he says, we didn't hardly do anything. He said, we opened up the valves that thought we were going to have to replace and we just scraped them out. There was just a little bit of scar tissue. We sewed her back up. She's fine. You know, I mean, in that denomination, I pastored it for 6 years. There were a number of cases we had where people would come because they believed the doctrine of anointing for healing, and people were gathering together and praying for them and anointing them for healing, and we were always surprised when it worked. See, we have conflicting beliefs like this, don't we? We believe God can do anything except for me. We believe God can do anything except in a time of crisis. But we believe God can do anything. All things are possible to God. The Bible says all things are possible to him who believes. Now that puts a little bit different perspective on it. But see, these people already believed Jesus was a deceiver. Now when you start on that premise, the only thing you can expect is that everything he says is a lie. Everything that he has done, he's somehow been able to fake. Now, the problem with the Pharisees and the problem with a lot of us Christians today, when we come against the thing that we say we believe in, that the Pharisees are saying, that we don't want this fake resurrection to occur when they are believers in resurrection. You think about it. If Jesus is raised from the dead, it confirms everything the Pharisees claim to believe. If he rises from the dead. But they already started out, he's a liar. He's a fraud. Now, when you deny the resurrection of Jesus, and this is the crux, when you deny the resurrection of Jesus, you are denying all resurrections. The resurrection of Jesus is a prelude to our own resurrection and the final resurrection of all people. To deny the resurrection of Jesus is to say, quite literally, there is no such thing as resurrection. When this life is over, it is over, and that is the end of it. Their claim was that Jesus was a deceiver, an imposter, leading people into error. Simply put, when you claim somebody is an imposter, someone is leading you into error, someone is a deceiver, you immediately do not have to deal with anything they say. You don't have to argue, you don't have to debate. You don't have to prove your point against what the person is saying. You just say, well, they're a fraud, so I don't have to deal with it. So their premise, their starting point is that Jesus is a deceiver. And people still react that way today. The Pharisees never claimed that Jesus didn't die. They just didn't believe or were afraid that he might be resurrected. And so they made measures to be sure that this thing wouldn't happen. That his body wouldn't be stolen. It's interesting. In all the documents, and some of them are 100 years after Jesus, but Josephus wrote contemporary to Jesus, and Josephus himself in his writings claims that Jesus died and was raised from the dead and calls Jesus the Christ. This is not a biblical book. This is a history of Judaism. He's writing it to the Romans, and he's telling the Romans, hey, this guy actually lived, died. Listen, throughout history, no one has ever claimed that Jesus didn't die until recently. The problem has always been about, was he raised from the dead? And that is even more of a recent argument than what most of us really believe. There's a lot of deception theories in the Quran, written 700 years after the resurrection of Jesus, contends that it was actually Judas who was crucified and Jesus fled into India. You've seen the modern movie out where Jesus went into France and him and Mary Magdalene eloped, and you know they've supposedly found some actual descendants of Jesus. That's pretty darn good since you don't have any DNA. You know, since you don't have anything to compare it with. Wow, that's pretty good. But I'll tell you something, we're all related to Jesus physically. Why? Because we all, they've proven with the genome experiment, we are all related one to another. All humans come from two people. That's what they said. So we all came from Adam and Eve. So we're all related. So of course Jesus has relatives living in France. Hello. I mean, they may not be his direct descendants because he never had children, but we're all relatives, aren't we? Don't you have fifth cousins, sixth cousins, hundredth cousins? I mean, we're all related somewhere. Now, a scary thing is when you get married, you're marrying a sister. Okay, put that out of your mind. But the Quran, written 700 years later, was the first one to come up with this theory that it wasn't Jesus who actually died. It was Judas. It was somebody else. Well, that makes the Romans look pretty stupid. They've got Jesus in prison. They've whipped him. And then suddenly, they haul out some guy that hasn't been beaten, hasn't been whipped, some guy that they picked up on the street instead of the Jesus that's in jail. It makes the Romans look like, you guys are absolutely idiots to let somebody else get substituted at the last minute. But then more recently, this is 1,900 years after Christ was resurrected. It was proposed in a book just last century in the 1900s that Jesus somehow faked his death. He swooned on the cross and fainted. So they thought, well, he's obviously dead, and they took him down. Because they even used the Bible to prove this, that Pilate said, is he dead already? So, well, you get a spear poked through your heart, you don't normally last too long. You know, you get your legs broken like the other two prisoners did. You don't usually last too long. The Romans didn't want to be there, so they broke the legs of the other two guys and they came to Jesus and said, he looks like he's dead. Well, I'll put a spear in his side and find out if he's faking. These guys knew death. They knew how to kill people. They were not squeamish about it at all. They knew that Jesus was dead. Like I say, it's only been recent history that people began to speculate about this. But nobody current with Jesus, no historian current with Jesus, contested the things that are in the Bible. We don't have any Jewish writings saying these books going around about Jesus being raised from the dead, they're false. That never happened. Now, you would think with a claim this big that we would have some record of some book somewhere proving that here's the body of Jesus. I'm thinking all they had to do was bring Jesus out and parade him through the streets. The issue of resurrection is resolved. He's dead. Now, Richard Dawkins, who is a very famous atheist and literally an anti-Christian because he seems like his life crusade is to denounce Christianity, has said this recently: the virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus are all freely used for religious propaganda, and they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children. In other words, anybody who believes in the resurrection is not a sane thinking person. Now, this requires some presuppositions. Now, think about this. Presupposition first is that there's no God. If there is no God, there can be no miracles. So therefore, since Richard Dawkins doesn't believe that there is a God, or even an outside chance that there's a God, the fact of a resurrection is totally impossible because there has to be a God to be a resurrection, because a resurrection is, quite frankly, a miracle. Now, in circular reasoning, you can say that these people also don't believe in miracles. And since there are no miracles, you have to reason that there is no God, because only God could do miracles. That everything is natural. Everything happens, cause and consequence, but there's no God to intervene. If there are no miracles, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. Now, when we talk about miracles, I'm not talking about superstitions. I'm not talking about zombies, werewolves, You know, I'm not talking about these kinds of things. I'm not talking about vampires and stuff like that, because that's real big today. And people think, ooh, these are miracles. No, we're not talking about those. We're talking about bona fide miracles that can be proven by science. How many of you know genuine miracles can be proven by science? Let me give you a couple illustrations. Brian's ankle. Do you remember that? They have an MRI of a crushed ankle, a photograph of a crushed ankle. And about three weeks later, the doctor said he's healed. Maybe a hairline crack. And I haven't got to talk to you since then, but since we got back from Haiti, but I'm assuming that he's doing everything now that he's running, doing everything now on a crushed ankle. I mean, just what, 7 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, his ankle was totally crushed. Well, there's no miracles. So evidently the doctor's messed up, but how do you mess up an MRI? You know, but if there's a God, there's the possibility of miracles, isn't there? If it's a real God, I mean, if it's a God that can intervene in history, then there's that possibility of miracles. I'll give you another one. He's standing right before you. I've got five bones dislocated in my left foot. Now, this happened 24 years ago. Doctors, when I got back, and it was about 6 months before I went to the doctor about it, because the foot just didn't stop hurting completely. But the doctors told me that I needed surgery within 24 hours. When I told them I was in Port-au-Prince, you know, when it happened, they said, oh, there's nothing anybody could have done about it, because they can't do that kind of surgery. They would have had to pin the bones back into place. Or he said, my foot would be deformed and my left foot should be out at a 90-degree angle of where it is. I would have no arch. I wouldn't be able to do this. I couldn't run. They told me all these things. I played baseball that summer. Butch, you might remember, but I played softball that summer. I mean, few times I did get a hit, I ran bases. But it's a miracle. How does this work? The doctors were amazed that my foot wasn't deformed already. Well, it's been 24 years and it's not deformed. But you can still feel the bones, all five of them, out of place. But yet my foot is perfectly healed. You know the scripture, God makes the lame to walk? I'm living proof. Because officially, I'm lame. Or I ought to be. Except I'm not. See, I believe in a God. Because I believe in a God, I believe in miracles. If my God, if your God isn't big enough to do a miracle, your God's too small. If your God is not big enough to change your life, your God's too small. Now, science, like I say, confirms these things. We can look at the MRI of Brian. You can look at my foot. You can look at my mother, of how all the tests showed that she needed heart valve replacement, and she didn't get any at all. You can go through. There's all kinds of things. I'm sure there's several out here that I haven't even mentioned. We had a woman that was diagnosed years ago with lupus, and it was the deadly kind. It was the kind that you do not recover from. There's no cure. And she tested positive in 13 out of 16 of the tests. And God healed her in church one Sunday in a just really supernatural intervention type of way. And she went back to the doctor the next week, and he said, you don't have any signs of lupus at all. And they couldn't explain it, except she still had the test reports positive in 13 areas of lupus, but God healed her in a second. Isn't God good? See, this is the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is proof positive that Yahweh intervenes in history and the lives of men. Now, for our guests, I've been saying, using the name of Yahweh for God for a long time, because we talk about so many different gods, but we believe in the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible revealed himself to Moses as, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am. I'm from before the beginning, and I'm going to be past what you consider the end. You know, he doesn't originate from the, he is Yahweh. He is the God of the covenant. He is the God who brings us out and plants us and supplies us. He is this God, and it's in Deuteronomy or Exodus 6 that he begins to explain to Moses who this Yahweh is. So you can go and read that, but I'm referring to him more and more as Yahweh, because he is the God of the Bible. He is the Jewish God. He is that God that is unique and separate. He's the only God in existence in this world that dares to say he created heaven and earth and everything that we see, that dared to create man in his own image. He's the only God that did that. Allah didn't. Allah didn't create the world. Allah's God, but Allah didn't create the world. So what do you mean? Allah is so holy. This is Muslim belief. Allah is so holy, he cannot directly contact or have anything to do with any human or any natural thing. Because he's so pure, if he would touch the earth, it would contaminate Allah. Aren't you glad we have a God who can become flesh, walk among us, and it doesn't contaminate our God? That he is so big that what he touches, he cleanses. Oh, that's like sin, isn't it? He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He washes us clean. This is the God that we serve. He's not afraid to be called our God. He's not afraid that we would pray to him and touch him. He's not afraid of these things. Why? Because he created us to have fellowship with him. Amen. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I've got to speed this up a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15. As soon as I find it. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to start in verse 12. Paul writes about the resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, this is a crucial question. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, how can you believe that anyone is raised from the dead? How can you believe in an afterlife? How can you believe that those who have passed on before you are alive if there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, they've ceased to exist. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Talking about the resurrection of the dead. Is Jesus raised from the dead? Yes. Paul testifies of it. He says, I saw the resurrected Christ. He knocked me off my horse. Got my thinking straightened out. Made me see what was really real. See, resurrection is proof that life does not end at physical death. If anybody ever raises the question, what do you think happens to us when we die? Well, we die physically. We don't die spiritually. We continue to live because Jesus is raised from the dead. That's how I know. Have you ever seen somebody? I don't watch the ghost shows on TV. So, you know, ghosts are demons anyway. They're not people. But Jesus was raised from the dead. That's how I know that my mother's alive. That's how I know my father's alive. That's how I know that Debbie's parents are living. That's like they didn't cease to live. They're still alive. They're with Christ right now in glory. They don't have any pain. They don't have any. I know where they are. Why? Because I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Amen? See, without Jesus' resurrection, our preaching is folly. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, you are idiots for being here. Because I'm a liar. I'm a fraud. I'm peddling something that is unreal, that is not logical, that makes absolutely no sense at all. Preaching is folly if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Your faith is empty. It is useless. Now, listen. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then there is no creator. There is no specialness to your creation. There is no purpose to your life. There is no future. There is no plan if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Because Jesus' resurrection points to a God. And if there is no God, then everything that we experience in life is just nothing more than random processes. It's like when they say, you know, when your baby smiles at you, it's gas. It's like, well, a lot of people believe that because they can't believe that a baby could actually recognize its parents. After it's spent 9 months in mama's womb, it doesn't know who mama is. Kids and babies, no matter how small, instantly recognize mom and dad. They can tell them apart from a stranger. They can't talk yet because they're still, their body is still in the process of being finished, but they know who you are. Now, you can believe it's gas if you want to. I believe it's recognition. And you can't prove me wrong. Hallelujah. Just having a little bit of fun. But you can't prove me wrong. If we are in a world without purpose, without direction, with no God, then you need to just yield to the futility of the world. Just give in to all the despair, all the hopelessness. Just yield to it all because there is no point of living. Even Richard Dawkins said this. He said, well, they asked him one time, if there's no God, then there is no purpose to life. He said, yes, and people will be happier once they accept that fact. Isn't that a marvelous way to live? Whoopee! We're all going to die. Isn't that cool? You know, just you got this moment on earth. Do whatever you want to do because it's the only moment of pleasure and happiness you'll ever have. You know, if we've seen results of belief like that, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Castro, we've seen throughout history, we've seen despots that have just taken advantage of the weak. You know, because the concept of evolution is only the strong survive. And if you accept that, then if you're weak, you are here for nothing more than to be used by the strong. If you believe in evolution, if you believe there's not a God, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, this is the only end that you can logically arrive at, is there's no purpose to anything. And to fight that reality is totally futile. Ministers are liars and deceivers. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still, get this, you are still in your sins. There's no such thing as forgiveness, no such thing as cleansing. Everything you ever did just hangs over your head. And if you don't feel depressed, you ought to. You know, that's the attitude of the world. You know, they've tried to put off on people for years. Psychologists have tried to put off. There's no such thing as guilt. It's only because of religion that there's guilt in the world. Well, I felt guilty before I knew God. I felt terrible before I ever knew God. I was depressed before I ever knew God. Church didn't make me feel depressed. Church relieved me. Church gave me a hope. Church gave me a person I could relate to and talk with, one that forgave me and loved me even in spite of all my junk and all my sins. I found a living, loving, powerful Savior God who came in and transformed me from the foundation, from my very core. I found that kind of a God. Religion didn't mess me up. I was messed up before I got God. Now, Paul closes this. He says, if our hope is in Christ, in the Anointed One, is only to make us feel better in this life, we are to be the most pitied. If you're coming to church and hoping that there's some kind of an afterlife and there isn't, but it makes you feel good while you're here, you deserve to be taken advantage of. That's basically what Paul says. If there's no resurrection, if there's not a Jesus. See, can you begin to understand why the resurrection is not an arbitrary Christian concept? It is the basis on which everything we believe stands on. And that's what Paul's saying. Now, when you think about that, this is why secular people get nervous when you start talking about Jesus or the resurrection. Because it convicts them there is a God. Because there cannot be a resurrection without Yahweh, without the God of the Bible. There can be no resurrection. Even Muslims will tell you they don't know if they're going to get raised from the dead or not. They don't know what it is going to be afterwards. But they know the only way they can get to Allah, if I don't even know if they can get to Allah after they die, because Allah can't touch anything unclean. But once they get up to their heaven, the only way they can prove that is if they've done jihad. If they've given up everything for Allah, If they die for Allah, the quickest way to gain assurance in Islam, it's been true throughout Islamic history, is to die for Allah in battle. So if you want to go out and do that and hope and wish and not really have any confidence, go ahead. Because I know where I'm going, and I know my God loves me, and I know my God loves you, and I know my God doesn't require us to go out and kill people in order to die so that we can finally get into Him. You know, I heard this from a converted Muslim not too long ago. The Quran never speaks of love, never uses the word love one time. And yet our Bible says we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Wow, what a stark difference. Because of the power of the resurrection, there's hope in the world. If the resurrection is true, it proves God. If God is real, then the people who don't believe are caught in their sin and their unbelief. Paul not only preached the resurrection, he says the resurrection is at the heart, is the final evidence for everything that we believe and hold fast to. Go to Acts 13, just real quick. Acts 13, verse 30. And I'm going to try to read this without comment. Acts 13, 30, it says, Paul's preaching, and he says, but God, this is kind of picking up in the middle of the message. He says, but God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. We could add, to this day. There's still witnesses. There's still people that saw Jesus physically. They're still alive when Paul wrote this. They're still alive. Luke wrote it, but when Paul preaches, they're still alive. You can go to them. Did you see Jesus? Yeah, I saw him. John writes, he says, we saw him, we handled him, we touched him. We know he's alive. This isn't a figment of our imagination. In one of the Gospels, it says Peter put his hand in Jesus' side. Can't do that to a ghost. You can't do that to a person who wasn't crucified. He says, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The Pharisees came to Pilate. Jesus is a deceiver. Let's put guards on his tomb so that his body won't be stolen, so that this last deception would even become worse than the first initial deceptions. Verse 41 says, you despisers, I'm going to witness to you by a work that even when I tell it to you, you won't believe. Pharisees believed in resurrection. They believed in life after death. Jesus would confirm everything they believed, and still they rejected him. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, it says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. How do we know there's going to be a final judgment? Because the Bible says the resurrection of the dead proves it. By the resurrection of the dead, we know we will all come face to face with God. We will all have to answer to him, but also through Jesus Christ, by the resurrection of the dead, forgiveness is not only preached, but we have forgiveness of sin. Don't we serve a good God? Isn't he a wonderful, wonderful God? Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Isn't that wonderful? This is before the resurrection, before his death. He said, I am the resurrection. If you believe in me, even though you die, you will continue to live. Jesus, I am the resurrection. Well, how do we know what he said was true? He was raised from the dead. And it's not been disputed until recently. 719 years after it happened, oh, we can believe these people. They act like they're eyewitnesses. But if you go back, it was 700 years before anybody really questioned the resurrection of Christ. We're going to receive communion this morning. Let me just share as we prepare for that, that we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, I'll just read it to you. He says, the hour had come. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The resurrection Jesus is prophesying about. He's saying, this is the communion that I'm going to take, but I'm going to take it with you again in the kingdom of God. I want to tell you, the kingdom has come. When we were born again, when you believed on Jesus, you entered into his kingdom. You entered into his presence. Now, don't think that I'm saying that God is ruling and reigning now, because I'm not into the kingdom now concept, but yet the kingdom is present. Because when we take communion, we are celebrating the death and the life of Jesus. We're symbolically taking his flesh and his blood, and we're making that new covenant with him, and he's in it with us. Amen. We're going to take the bread first and receive it as the body of Christ. Praise you, Father. The only qualification for communion, thank you, is that you are a believer in Christ. If you're not a believer and want to be, ask Jesus into your heart right now. Give him your life. Give him yourself. Let this bread be that commitment, that belief, that faith in Jesus, that he took my sin on the cross, that he has cleansed me of unrighteousness, he has forgiven me of my sin, he has healed my body. Because Isaiah 53 says he bore all of our griefs, all of our sufferings, all of our sicknesses, all of our diseases. This is where it's all carried away. It's in his body. In the church I was raised in, when we took full communion, as we called it, we broke the bread. And there's a symbolic meaning of that, that his body was broken for us. So whenever I take communion, I always think about the breaking of the bread, that Jesus' body was broken on the cross, that he suffered in my place. Let's pray. Father, we take communion this morning because we believe in Jesus. We believe in his death, that He took our sin, our pain, our sickness, our disease upon himself. He took our poverty, our confusion. He took our issues to the cross with him. And Father, we thank you for his body, that he was broken for us, that we don't have to be broken, but Lord, we can receive the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ. So Father, as we break and eat the bread, we receive that forgiveness from you now. We receive it fresh from you, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made this provision for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things I appreciate about the cup, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Life is in the blood. And as we take this, we are receiving the new covenant. Now, what does that mean? New covenant is we no longer live to ourselves. Paul said, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. I don't do these things by my own effort, by my own ability, by my own wisdom, but I let Christ live in me. When we receive the new covenant, we are receiving the power of God to transform our lives. You know, it's good to be forgiven, but without power, you just fall back into the sin. You just fall back into the old pattern of living. And this blood represents that new covenant of I'm no longer living by myself, but God is with me. He's in me. He's renewing my mind. He's strengthening my body. He's giving me revelation on how to live the new covenant. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we receive this cup as the blood of Christ, we receive, Father, your Spirit, your new covenant with us, Father. That we are born again by the Spirit of God, by the same glory that raised Jesus from the dead, you have caused us to be born again. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. But Lord, we thank you for the power to live, to make the right choices, to have the right thinking, the right understanding on things. Father, as we receive this blood, we receive it as the blood of Christ, as his life in us. And we thank you, God, that we are no longer alone, that you are with us. You will never forsake us. You will never leave us, but you abide with us, Father. And for this, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Father, it is the confirmation of all that you've told us. It is the reality of yourself being revealed to us. Father, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, our desires are all rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it displays more than any other thing your power to intervene. Your power, Father, your love, your desire, your interest to make yourself real in our lives. Father, we don't want to be doubters. We don't want to be those who despise you. But God, we want to believe. And as some of the early believers said, Lord, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. Help me, Father, to overcome these things. Help me, Father, to trust in you more and more every day, to talk to you, to seek you, to let my mind and understanding be open to your revelation of who you are in my life. For this, Father, we give you praise and we give you honor in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you.